the Lord. Thank the Lord for His Word. For the songs about His precious Son, our Redeemer. Thank the Lord for His people, for the church. Amen. It's good to be here this morning. Let us ask a blessing upon God's Word. Our Father, we pray that You would, by the working of Your Holy Spirit, make Your Word living and powerful to us now. Open our eyes that we may see wondrous things of Christ and glory in who He is and what You have done in the precious redemption that we have in Christ. In His holy name we pray. Amen. So we're continuing in Acts chapter 3 today, and Tony began chapter 3 and into chapter 4 a little bit last week, and we'll review for just a moment and as an overview of this text 3 and most of 4, and then we'll get into a few specifics dealing with signs and wonders, and then we'll finish with and look at this gospel that we call the gospel of grace, the gospel of grace. So beginning in chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 10. Notice Peter specifically, it's made clear that it's by the power of God's Holy Spirit. It's not the power of Peter. It's not the eloquence of Peter. It's not anything to do with Peter or John. But it's the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus, a man who was born lame is healed. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entering the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And then, notice Peter preached, what was he preaching? Repentance and salvation by faith in the name of Jesus. As a response to this healing, the people saw, they were amazed. And then Peter preached repentance, beginning in verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy One, the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health, and in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring all the families of the earth shall be, all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." And then, let's see. That's the end of chapter 3. There's no division there, but you see it, verse 1 starts next. So then, from verse 1 of chapter 4, we see somebody didn't like what they were saying. Someone was upset. Someone's were upset. Peter and John were imprisoned and questioned about this healing. And also notice Peter, now the third time, this in chapter 4 as we began, now a third time Peter has the glorious opportunity to preach repentance and salvation by faith in the name of Jesus to those who would be his persecutors. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So this is the first example that we have after Pentecost of persecution. This is the first example. Verse 4, "But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. And I believe that there were a lot more than 5,000, because I believe that word men specifically indicates men there. If you look at the word itself, it means male human being. It doesn't mean, as sometimes we'll see, brethren, which may mean brothers and sisters in Christ, but that word specifically means male. So that's 5,000 men beside all the women and children who we know were among them as well. But many of those who had heard, the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. And then verse 5, "On the next day their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas. These names are familiar, right? See, these are the exact same people that not very long previously had said, "Crucify him, crucify him," when Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." With Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this? Did you do this?" They're not questioning that something was done, right? They're not questioning that. It's just like they never really questioned that Jesus was performing miracles. They didn't question that. They questioned by what authority. Verse 7, "And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth,'" there's no mistake. He didn't want them to think it was some other Jesus. Okay? It's the Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he goes on, "whom you crucified." Okay, so if there was another Jesus Christ from Nazareth, I'm talking about the one that you crucified. Very specific. "Whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus," not another, "this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. By his resurrection from the dead, he has been established as the cornerstone of the church, the household of God on earth. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by whom we must be saved. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So, then Peter and John commanded with threats not to preach repentance and salvation by faith in the name of Jesus. So that's really the extent of the persecution at this point. That's all the rulers felt comfortable doing at this point in time. They didn't want to push the people, this large group of people who were converted, into some sort of rebellion. So they didn't really want to push it too hard at this point. So notice in verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." They recognized that they had been with Jesus. "But seeing the man who was healed standing before them, they had nothing to say in opposition." You know, the temple was their facility, basically. They were the keepers of the temple. And they went in and out every day. Well, just like most every good Jew, they went to the temple to pray every day. But these men, they basically lived at the temple. Okay? They knew this man. They saw him. And they knew that he was crippled from birth. There was no mistaking. This is as sure as when Lazarus came up out of the grave. That's how sure of a miraculous account this is. But seeing the man that they knew who was healed standing before them, they had nothing to say in opposition. And then verse 15. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Remember what we said. Tony mentioned it last week. I mentioned it the week before. I'm going to mention it once more here. These signs and wonders were done for a purpose, and that is made clear right here, that these men have done through them God has worked a miraculous thing. Establishing these men as apostles of God. But in order that verse 17, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. And I just thought to myself, did they really think that was going to stop them? Did they really feel like their word was enough in the face of this miraculous healing? In the face of recognizing that these men had been with this Jesus who, you know, whether these religious leaders really believed it or not, I think they did, that Jesus had resurrected. I think they believed it. They paid the soldiers to say that they fell asleep and somebody stole his body. And you know, I think they really were just wicked and they believed it. And they didn't want to lose their authority and their power over the people. I don't see any other explanation. But in the face of this, in the face of these men evidently have been with Jesus performing this miracle of healing, and then they want it to spread no further among the people. Let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Because this is the name that has power. This is the name, the one and only name among men, whereby which we must be saved. Verse 18, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. And they got their answer just right there, didn't they? They didn't have to wait. They didn't have to wonder, now, is this going to work? Are they going to go away? We tried to kill their Lord, and here they are. Is it going to work? Can we just tell them to shut up? Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. And then at verse 23, notice, after Peter and John reported back to the church, prayer was made to the Father in heaven for guidance. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, so they're going to pray for guidance from the Father. Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. Continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. They weren't these cowardly, frightened little men any longer, locked away behind a door in an upper room. That's over. That's done. We won't see that anymore. They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And notice, see if I can point it out. Beginning at verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. See, it wasn't by any means or any good or any piety or any wisdom that was in Peter or any of the other apostles, but it was the hand of God working in these men for the purpose of establishing them as apostles. So, signs and wonders proved Jesus to be the Christ of God. Notice in John 3:1-2. Signs and wonders proved Jesus to be the Christ of God. Oh, I'm sorry, Tony. That was my fault. I didn't give Tony that one. That was the account of Nicodemus, if we're all familiar with that. And remember what Nicodemus said? We know that you are a... I thought I could quote it, but apparently not. Let me go there. John 3:1-2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. No one can do them unless God is with him or working through him. So these signs and wonders were performed by the Lord Jesus when he walked the earth prior to his death for the purpose of establishing him as the Christ of God. And then notice also in Luke 7:18-23, the disciples of John reported of these things to him, that is, these miraculous healings and that were taking place by Jesus. And John, calling two of his disciples, said to him, and calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed light. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Go and tell John what? All these things that were foretold of the Christ is taking place. So the answer is, yes, I am the one. That was Jesus' answer to John the Baptist. I am the one. Tony pointed out just a marvelous verse in I believe it's Isaiah, what was it, 20? Can't remember the, it's in Isaiah, that predicts that the lame would leap like the deer and walk. And that's what we saw clearly here. Not just with Peter, but Jesus was doing the same thing. So that was the purpose. And we see that in the Lord Jesus. And in our text in Acts, gives us an example to prove the apostles are messengers of the Christ. We read that in verses 11 through 16 of chapter 3. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." That's what this healing means. We are witnesses of it. "And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Can there be any doubt? No. And then, this begs the question, I think, to go a little further, should all of God's messengers perform signs and wonders? Should everyone who is a messenger of God, or you might say a prophet, not in the sense of foretelling future events, but in the sense of telling forth the Scriptures, proclaiming the words of God, which is what we do every Lord's Day. It's what we should be doing as Christians every moment of our lives in some way. Should we be performing miracles, signs, wonders as an evidence to people that we are speaking the truth? And I would just answer that question by saying, well, no, for one thing. But to continue, proof for a true prophet, in, like I said, in the sense of a messenger of God, telling forth the Scriptures that are written down, telling forth God's Word, is the message preached. Proof of a true prophet is the message preached. And we have the message written down. Okay, we have the message. God is not miraculously inputting the message into our brains like He did with the Apostle Paul. He has put it into the apostles who wrote it down for us to read. And the proof of, are we a true messenger of God? Are we telling the truth about the gospel? Is what gospel are we telling? What message are we preaching? Notice 1 Timothy 6, 3-5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the very words that Jesus spoke, and the teaching that accords with godliness, or the teachings that the apostles wrote down in accord with the words that they received from the Lord Jesus. The words of our Lord Jesus and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissensions, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Okay? And then also in Jude 3 and 4, Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And then, as we read earlier in 1 Peter 2, 1-3, So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants long for the pure. No, that's not it, is it? What was that? Was that 1 Peter? 2 Peter, that's my mistake. 2 Peter. Well, we read it already, so that you get the idea. 2 Peter. Thank you, Tony. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. And because of the way of truth will be blasphemed. And then talks about greed, how they're, like he did in 1 Timothy, about their, they think that godliness is a means of gain. Same thing here in 2 Peter. So, notice he said false teachers. How do you know a false teacher from a true teacher? A messenger who's telling the truth versus a messenger who's telling a falsehood? Because he can heal sick people. No. Because he teaches the truth. He is a true messenger because he teaches truth. Okay. What you say says something about who you are. A final comment about signs and wonders. One thing not intended by signs and wonders, the one thing, even when it was Jesus and the apostles doing it, the one thing that was not intended was to give proof for the existence of God. We don't need signs and wonders, miraculous things to prove to people that God exists. Oh, well, if we could just do something miraculous, all these unbelievers would see and believe that there really is a God and that He sent Jesus to die for their sins. No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Notice in Luke 16, we have an example of that very thing. Luke 16, this was Jesus telling a parable about Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man had his good things in his life and then he died. Lazarus had nothing good and then he died. Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom to enjoy his good things, and then the rich man went to torment. And this is what the rich man said from torment. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him, that is, Father Abraham, will you send Lazarus, who is in your bosom, will you send him to my father's house? For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Father Abraham, if they will just see somebody from the dead, coming back from the dead, that's what he says. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, the rich man, in his ignorance, and he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." If they see somebody come up out of the grave, a dead man coming back to life and telling them, that miraculous thing will cause them to repent. He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." No, miracles do not prove the existence of God, and they do not convert dead sinners to life. Okay? They were given, one more time, to establish that Jesus was from God, the Christ of God, and to establish the apostles who were writing down the words of Christ. That's it. That's all we're going to say about it. No, Tony might have more to say next week, but that's all I'm going to say. Okay, and then moving on. What about this gospel of grace, or as we saw in Luke there, the way of truth? The way of truth, the gospel of grace. Just a few comments about it. We see that Jesus preached the gospel of grace. Jesus preached the gospel of grace. Notice in John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." It's grace. It's not whoever can keep this list of rules that I give you will be saved. No, whoever believes, that's grace. And then also in John 3, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And as we went through John, we pointed out clearly, that is speaking of whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. In this world, Jesus is the only Savior. God didn't send a Savior for the Jews and another Savior for the Gentiles. He sent His only begotten Son for the salvation of His people out of every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation throughout the world. And time, throughout the world and time, as long as there is time, He will be bringing His people to salvation through the belief in His only begotten Son. And then, Jesus taught His apostles to preach the gospel of grace. This gospel of grace continued as it was taught to the apostles, written down for us. Notice in Galatians 1, we see Paul declaring this gospel of grace. beginning at verse 6, chapter 1 of Galatians. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. A different gospel. Not that there is another one. Okay, so there's only one gospel that's truly from God. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. That's those false teachers that we looked at in 2 Peter. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now, if I change my mind as somebody who's preached the truth, and I start preaching something that's contrary to what I have preached, which accords with the Scripture, then I am to be accursed. I am not telling the truth. Okay? As we have said before, so now I say again. He's going to repeat it. Because why? It is so important. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave to Paul this gospel of grace. And thank the Lord that He has preserved it for us. And then, so Jesus taught it, the apostles taught this gospel. The apostles were used by God's Holy Spirit to write down the gospel of grace so it can be preached in all the world and time until our Lord returns. Notice John 17:20. John 17:20. I do not ask for these only. This prayer, high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus unto the Father just prior to His death. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. Through the words that these apostles are going to write down. I, the high priest, Jesus, is praying for all who will believe in the words of the apostles. As we saw in Acts 2, the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine. All who will believe in Me through their word. And then 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the essence of it, the gospel of grace, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Substitutionary atonement, the great exchange, our sin upon the sinless one, His righteousness wholly upon us. So the apostles were used by God's Holy Spirit to write it down. And then the gospel of grace consists of two primary fundamentals which set it apart from false or counterfeit gospels. False or counterfeit gospels. Like we saw there in Galatians, Paul was warning them about there's not another gospel, but there are some who pervert the gospel. There are some who pervert the gospel in every age. It was happening during the time of the apostles. It was happening during the time that these men who walked with Jesus, who performed these miracles, there were actually people saying that the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, these other John, these other apostles were phony, and you need to believe me, don't believe them. Well, what authority do you have? You have no authority. They have authority. I'm going to believe the apostles. Amen? So the gospel of grace consists of two primary fundamentals which set it apart from false or counterfeit gospels. Are you ready? Who God is, or His attributes, the attributes of God, and then what God has done in Jesus, which demonstrates His attributes. Who God is. False doctrine, false gospels always attack who is God. And then they attack who is God in relation to His Son, Jesus. Okay, those are the two primary fundamentals that you can spot a false gospel with. And if you don't have one of these, you should get it. Okay, I'm going to read because it is so concisely put down in these confessions. And you can get the Westminster, you can get the London Baptist Confession of 1689. They're both excellent. Excellent on this particular doctrine or this particular point. So I'm going to read, and I think we have it up on the screen, what is the second chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The title is Of God and of the Holy Trinity. Okay, of God and of the Holy Trinity. And this, why is this so important? Study the truth, study the real thing, and you will know a counterfeit when you see it. How can we know a false gospel? Because we have the truth. We have the truth in God's Word, concisely described in the confessions. Okay, so we'll read. Beginning Article 1. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will. For His own glory, He is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. And then Article 2, God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of Himself, and is alone in and unto Himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which He hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. Stop right there. When we say, let us give glory to God, let us give Him glory, are we adding anything to God? That's not what we mean, is it? We are expressing the glory that He has given to us back to Him. We are reflecting, as the moon reflects the sun, we are reflecting the light of Christ when we glory in Christ. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. I like that wording. Whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. Not whatsoever they pleaseth to give to him, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. Article 3. In the unity of the Godhead there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten, nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Period. And that's what I say about the Trinity. Period. We don't need to understand that. Okay? We don't. We read that and we believe it because why? It is what thus saith the Scripture. We believe it. We don't need to try to explain it to someone else. Just as we don't need to try to explain the existence of God. We don't need to try to do that. We don't defend God. We don't. We as Christians proclaim it and believe it. So let's look at some examples of that. First of all, let's look at Acts 3:13-19. Well, you know what? We read that a couple times already, so we won't read it again. Go read it at home. Go read chapter 3 of Acts. So, who God is, the Jews knew by tradition. But Paul explains it to the Greeks. So let's go there in Acts 17. So that's basically, you know, Peter is saying the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he doesn't go into really any explanation of who that God is. Because the Israelites, they knew by tradition and by raising that all these things that we just looked at in this confession about who God is, that's what's in the Old Testament about who God is. That's the way he is described. And that's the way he was looked at by the Israelites. But the Greeks, it's another story. Notice in Acts 17:22-23, or 31. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, let me say that again, Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it." Who is God? Who is God? the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. And that's just exactly, in a nutshell, what we read in this confession, isn't it? Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Who is God? The creator of all things, who is in and of himself sufficient. What has he done in Christ? He has fixed a day when he will judge all people. And at this point, right now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. And every person who is living outside of that repentance is in open rebellion against their Creator at this very moment. And until you repent, there is where you will be. But he has fixed a day when he will judge. Okay, and then the gospel of grace is always opposed by those who preach a false gospel. And we saw the example of that with the religious leaders in Acts chapter 4. And they arrested Peter and John. They were persecuting the truth because they had a false gospel. Truly, Judaism is a false gospel, as it is observed today, and not recognizing that Christ is the Messiah. That's the idea. Any thing that calls itself Judaism that rejects Christ as the Messiah is false. And so, the gospel of grace is always opposed by those who preach a false gospel. And the gospel of grace is always received by those who are called. It's always received by those who are called. We'll just go to one of those texts in Romans 8. Notice Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The gospel does not fail. And then, the preaching of the gospel of grace must be accompanied by prayer. The gospel of grace must be accompanied by prayer. It is not something that we, in and of ourselves, work up. It is not something that my study, my intellect, my great learning and wisdom can produce. The gospel of grace must be bracketed by prayer. Just one text. Let's go to Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the Word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. That I may make what clear? The mystery, the gospel. That I may make the gospel clear. And that's what we pray for as messengers, as ambassadors for Christ, as we go out into the world, that people may see our lives and they may clearly understand that we serve the Lord Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for this precious word that is always new, and that you have, by your Holy Spirit, opened our minds to understand. We give you thanks in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.